the Lord today, sing His praises as we've done this morning, and hear God's Word being read. And we're going to be looking at God's Word today from Romans chapter 9. And Romans 9, 18 through 24. So I invite you to open your Bibles there and read along as I read this passage to you. Romans 9, starting in verse 18. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and on whom He wills, He hardens. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter, not the potter, have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Lord, we pray that today as we consider Your word to us, You would open our hearts, open our minds to understand and to believe, to trust You, and to know that You are God. Lord, that as we have considered Your word, what You speak to us today, we would be drawn to You for salvation and for service. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Geocentricity. Anybody know what that means? Geocentricity is the concept that the earth is the center of the universe. And there was a time when almost everyone on earth believed that that was true. That the earth was the center and everything else revolved around it. That view was embraced by ancient Greece, and very similar ideas were held in ancient China and other places around the world. And the facts seem to support it, don't they? The sun, the stars, the moon, the planets, everything appears to revolve around the earth. The earth seems to be firm, to be fixed, to be unmoving, except for the occasional earthquake, right? And that's a very comfortable theory to live with because it made life predictable. Some people got rather upset when there was evidence presented that seemed to contradict this theory. Some religious people especially were upset, for they believed that they believed in their heart that the Bible taught that everything revolved around the earth. They would quote certain passages that seemed to indicate this. And when people showed them that that was new evidence that that was not necessarily true, they found that hard to believe and hard to accept. It was a long time before people began to realize that the new evidence really showed God to be more wonderful and more powerful than they had ever considered Him to be before. A God who could stretch out the heavens to such an extent that there were millions, no, billions upon billions of stars and galaxies flung so far away that we couldn't hardly even imagine it and comprehend it with our minds. And the earth, such a very tiny, small part of that. And they began to discover too that there were certain verses and passages in the Bible that people had overlooked that even supported this new evidence. And when we come to passages like Romans chapter 9, I think some of us have a similar problem. There are a lot of us who have grown up thinking that we are the center of the universe. And everything in life revolves around me. We believe certain things about God that make Him fit into our very comfortable and very self-centered world. And we're content with these little theological boxes into which we have crammed God. But God is greater than any human box that we can design. And Romans 9 is the kind of passage in the Bible that is designed to break through and kick the sides out of those kind of boxes. And maybe that's already begun to happen as you and I have studied this over the last few weeks. And the question for us is this: will we stubbornly cling to our comfortable ideas about God? Or will we believe what God has revealed about Himself in His Word? Some of you may be struggling with the deep truths that we found here in Romans chapter 9. Truths about God's sovereignty, His power, His knowledge, and His decisions. If so, you're in good company. Because even when the Apostle Peter was writing in his letter of 2 Peter, he was writing about God's patience in delaying judgment until all of God's elect have been saved. And he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." I think it could very well be that Peter had been reading Romans chapter 9 when he wrote that. We've already learned that God never bases salvation on natural privileges. We saw at the beginning of chapter 9 that he talks about Israel and the wonderful privileges that they had as the people of God. Their ancestry, their inheritance, their knowledge of God and the opportunities that he had given them. And the Jews had all of these things and more. They had access to the knowledge of God. But that did not guarantee them salvation. We saw instead that as we have looked through chapter 9, we have found that instead God chooses those that he will save. God chooses according to his promise and according to his own purposes. He never bases salvation on what human beings do or what they're going to do, except as they respond in faith to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, you know, as we've seen this throughout the book of Romans, that we are not saved by what we do. In fact, it's what we do that condemns us. Instead, we are saved by God's grace, it's His gift, by faith in Jesus Christ, in what He has done for us, in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. It is by faith that we come to be the children of God, to have our sins forgiven, to be given the gift of eternal life. It's not by anything that we do, but as we get to chapter 9 here, Paul even puts it in more concrete terms. We saw that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And that was only based on one simple thing: God's promise. God promised it, and so he did it. We saw even in his choice of Jacob over Esau that it was not based on their behavior, whether good or bad, Paul says, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was God's choice, he says. God chose Moses and the sinful, rebellious Israelites instead of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he showed mercy on Moses and Israel, and he hardened Pharaoh. And God did that by his choice. The conclusion that Paul draws in verse 18 is, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills. You might say, whomever he chooses. And whom he wills, whoever he chooses, he hardens. And so that's the principle. God chooses what he wills to do with people. And I think that verse is very clear in what it says. God chooses those on whom he has mercy, and he chooses those whom he hardens. Now, you may not like what it says. It may not fit into your self-centered theological box. But that's what it says. God chooses whom he wants. And the objection then comes in verse 19. Because all of us, as self-centered people, have this kind of objection. We think, well, that can't be right. How can God condemn people if he chooses what they do? Paul recognizes that we're going to object. And so he voices that objection in verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted His will? And maybe you feel that objection as well. If God has mercy on whomever He wills, and God hardens whomever He wills, if it's God's choice and not ours, then doesn't that just make us like pre-programmed robots? Don't we have free will to choose or reject God? And if we don't, then how can God condemn us if He made us this way? That sounds logical, doesn't it? We want to say, you know, that's not fair. That's not just. And God Himself must agree that it's not fair to make somebody do something and then punish them for doing it. Our very sense of justice, the sense of justice that we have that God gave to us, is offended by a statement like that. That God would make us sin and then punish us for sinning. And the answer is, God doesn't make anybody sin. We choose to do that of our own. And God has the right to judge, and He has the right to show mercy to whoever He wants to. Now, Paul has some things to say in reply. And his replies are really questions. And so he answers with questions here. The first one is found in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And here Paul reacts not so much to the content of the question in verse 19. Why does God still find fault for who has resisted His will? But Paul is reacting to the attitude of that question. The attitude behind it, you find when Paul says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? To reply against means to get in God's face about it. How many of you like when your kids got in your face about something you told them to do? You know? It's like, no, that's not your place to get in my face. Right? And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, it's not your place to get in God's face about His decisions. It's not your place to accuse God of being unjust. And so the objector is assuming a position. If you are getting in God's face over His decisions, then basically you are assuming a position that you have superior wisdom to God. For how could you condemn God or accuse God of not doing right unless you had more wisdom, more knowledge, and were more righteous than He was? You know, it's okay to question God. We find a lot of people throughout the Bible that question God and wonder about the things of God. And God never turns away those who humbly come to Him with honest questions. But those who in their sinful pride denounce God and accuse God, those He will put in their place. And that's what He does here. He said, who are you to reply against God? And so the first thing that we see here is that men are not qualified to judge God. You are not qualified to sit in judgment over God. Basically, what Paul says here is, all right, you, man, whoever you are, you say that God is not fair because He chooses to show mercy to some and He chooses to harden others because God makes a choice as to who will be saved and who will not be saved. Well, let's examine your qualifications to make that judgment. So he asks, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? There in verse 20. And so Paul wants us to consider the difference between God and man. So here's man, the creature, the one that God formed. And we know something about him, because we are him, right? We know something about our humanness. We know that we have limited knowledge. We don't know everything. We know that we have limited power. We don't have power over all things. In fact, we can't even choose when we're going to be born, where we're going to be born, who our parents are, what the weather will be, or anything else in this world. You think about all of the things that we are outside of our control. Things that are determined not by our choice. We have very limited power and authority. We can't even understand sometimes who we are or even why I do what I do sometimes. I'm so limited in my understanding. And we're foolish. We make mistakes all the time. I do. We make big mistakes. We make small mistakes. And we often end up hurting our own selves and others that we care about through our blunders. We're sinful. Now contrast that, the nature of human beings, with God, who is infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, has all majesty, who is almighty, who is all wise, who knows all things from the beginning to the end, not only what has been and what is, but what will be. And so who are you to stand up and challenge the justice of a God like that? Are we equipped to challenge God in this way? I think one of the places you see that most clearly in the Scriptures is the book of Job. Many of you know that Job shows us a picture of a man who deeply loved God, who was faithful as much as he could be. And you know the story. Job suffered greatly when all of his family and all of his wealth disappeared in a series of catastrophes that happened just one on top of the other. And then his health failed. And he suffered from painful sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his toes. And his wife told him to curse God and die. And then lastly, he was afflicted by three sorry friends who came to accuse him to saying that his suffering must be caused by some unknown sin that he had committed. And if he just got that right, he would be blessed by God. And so they hounded Paul, Job, in the book of Job for 36, 37 chapters. And finally, in despair, Job cries out. He doesn't blame God. He just says, "Lord, I don't understand it. Oh, if I could just come and stand before you and plead my case." He wants to have a hearing with God. And so in Job chapter 38, the Lord answers. It says, "The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind, and he said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" God says, "All right, Job, you want a chance to answer, to ask me some questions? Let me ask you some first. You answer me, and I'll answer you." And so he begins to ask Job, "Are you qualified to question me?" Listen to the words that he tells Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone?" He goes on and says, Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of its depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Where is the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path of its home? Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that the abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go forth?" He says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." He said, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His?" What's God saying to Job? "You're not qualified to judge me." And so for three chapters, God asked Job questions like this. Questions that only God knows the answers to. Finally, Job ends up on his face in the dust and he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further," he said. "I know that you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." That's Paul's question here. Who are you to reply against God? You don't even understand a tiny fraction of the things that are to be known. So how can you argue with a God like that? Men are not qualified to judge God. Then we see in verse 21, Paul's second answer comes with the question there, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the second principle is this: God designs with a purpose. God designs with a purpose. Doesn't a potter, he says, have the right to take a lump of clay and just do whatever he wants with it? He's the potter. Can't he make out of that same lump, can he just divide it in two and out of one half of it make a beautiful flower vase that would sit in the front room and give beauty to the whole house? And can't he out of the other half take it and make it into a chamber pot that people are ashamed of even looking at? Can't God do that? He says the potter can do that. If the potter can do that, why can't God do that? Paul was not the first in Israel to use this illustration. Isaiah condemned those who tried to hide their ways from God by saying in chapter 29, verse 16, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And later, to those questioning God's wisdom in decreeing a pagan god named Cyrus as a chosen instrument of God, Isaiah answers in chapter 45 and says, "Woe to him who strives with his master. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'?" In Jeremiah 18, the prophet was instructed to go down to the potter's house, where God would announce His words. And as he watched the potter shaping a vessel, but it did not, it had a problem in the clay. And it says that, so he remade it. He made it again into another vessel as it seemed good for the potter. And then the Lord asks, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So what do we learn from these Old Testament examples of the potter and the clay? We see that the clay only has value and purpose that is given it by the potter. The potter decides what to do with that clay. The clay has no ground for a complaint or an objection against the potter's sovereign purpose. The potter can do with the clay what he wants, and the clay doesn't have any right to complain about it. And what matters is not the honorable or dishonorable use of the clay to make a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. What matters is the glory of the potter in the wisdom and the power and the purpose that he shows through that vessel. Potter has different purposes for different vessels from the same lump. And he says, if the potter can do that, God says, so can I. He says, God has the right to do with people what He wants to do. And that's hard. That's a hard answer, isn't it? But someone says, it still doesn't solve the problem of justice. That still doesn't seem like that's very fair. And Paul applies the principle of the potter there in verses 22 and 23. He says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Paul wants us to consider two of God's purposes in these two groups. He has the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. Those prepared for destruction and those that He has prepared beforehand for glory. And in the first group, God displays His patience in delaying His judgment. His judgment is sure. His wrath will come. But God shows His patience. And so He says, what if? What if God decided to take these vessels of wrath and to show His power in them? That God wanted to show His wrath and to make His power known. And how did He do it? By enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You see that phrase, prepared for destruction? That makes it tough. Does God really prepare people just to destroy them? It's helpful to know that the construction in that verse is actually in the passive voice, which shows that people prepare themselves for destruction because of their sins. God does not create people to be sinful. God never created people just to send them to hell. God does not do that. The Bible nowhere says that. But as we saw in chapter 6 of Romans, we are all sinful because of our connection to Adam and his sin in the garden at the very beginning. And so all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God would be just and fair if He let everyone remain in that sinful condition and be separated from Him for eternity. But God doesn't do that. Instead, He chooses to show mercy, because God is a God of mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, it says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What if God wanted to show His wrath and His power? And He did that. He ordained sin and evil and the devil and all of these things to come upon the earth in order that God could show His power and His wrath against sin. We would never know the fullness of who God is if we did not know that God is a God of mercy. And we would not know that God is a God of mercy unless there was something that He could save us from. Right? And he could not do that unless it was a real possibility, a real probability that people would be prepared for destruction. So people say, why did God allow sin? God allowed sin in order that He might display His holy wrath. Because if there is no sin, there's no wrath. If there's no wrath, there's no revelation of the fullness of God. That's part of who He is. And so that's part of the answer as to why God allowed sin in this world to begin with. And I love that phrase where it says in that verse that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Think about this. Do you ever think about how now for thousands of years God has put up with the mocking, blasphemous, accusing remarks of men, and He's done nothing to most of them? He allowed men to treat Him with hostility and anger, and He patiently puts up with all of it? Paul says, what if God does that? What if it takes that kind of display of the wrath of God and the patience of God in order for people to see that He is a God of mercy who loves and who saves? We see it most powerfully at the cross, don't we? Where the Son of God has been falsely accused. He has been unjustly prosecuted, brutally beaten, unmercifully mocked, and cruelly crucified as a common criminal. Isaiah says He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? So that we could understand something about God's justice, about His mercy. God ordained sin and evil and suffering even to His own Son that He loved, so that we could know who God really is. So that we could experience His mercy, His love, His grace, and the glory of who He is. That we would become worshipers of a God like that. God is determined to show His mercy for His glory. I want you to know, we are not ultimate in this universe. This is not a geocentric world, nor is it centered on me or you. What you want and what you wish and what you choose and what you desire are not ultimate. God and His choices are ultimate. If it were not so, then we would be the objects of worship and not God. We exist for God's glory. No higher purpose does God have that He might display on the vessels of mercy, those whom He chooses to show mercy, that He would display His glory to them and through them. Let me tell you, we need to do two things today. One is if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what it is to have your sin forgiven and to have that gift of eternal life, and you're rejoicing in His presence. Know this. Give thanks to God. It's what He did. He chose you. He loved you. He gave His Son for you. And He did it all so that you might look and say, I need a Savior. And so that He could save you. And second, if you've not done that, if you've not received Christ, then look at the verse in the next chapter where He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's for you. That's for every person that you're a part of, the whoever. If you will call on the name of Jesus Christ, believing that God sent Him to this earth, He was crucified for your sins, He was raised from the dead, and He is at the right hand of the Father. All things are under Him. He is Lord. And you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. You'll be part of those that are vessels of mercy through whom God wants to show His glory. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, this has been a difficult passage today. Difficult only because some of us are having to give up our preconceived notions about who You are. And You are kicking out the sides of our little self-centered theological boxes so that we might see that You are a God who is greater than we ever imagined, who is more wonderful, who is more loving, who is more holy than we could ever think, and who loves us. Oh Lord, today, if there's someone here who's not yet come to Christ, God, would You save them by Your grace, draw them to Yourself through Your Holy Spirit, and show them their sin, that they might turn and be saved. And God, would You do a work in our hearts and lives, those of us who know Jesus, that we would be so overwhelmed with Your love and Your glory upon us as vessels of mercy, that every minute of every day we would be Yours completely. In every word that we say, in every attitude that we have, in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're